John chapter 6, starting in verse 16, reading through verse 21, please give your attention to God's holy word as it is read. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, like most some novels, in a start, sometimes you see, it was a stormy night, right? On November 10th, 1975, it was indeed a stormy night on Lake Superior. At 2:15 p.m. the day before, the SS Edmund Fitzgerald, a Great Lakes freighter, left Superior, Wisconsin on its way to Detroit, Michigan. Now, the National Weather Service had forecast storms over Lake Superior that day, with winds expecting to get up anywhere between 40 to 60 miles an hour. And by 2 p.m. on the night of the afternoon of the 10th, the winds had already gotten up to 58 miles an hour. And by 3:30 p.m., the Edmund Fitzgerald had reported taking on water. By the evening of the 10th, the winds were blowing in excess of 80 miles an hour, and the waves were reaching 35 feet in height. And the last contact with the Edmund Fitzgerald was at 7:10 p.m. on November 10th, 1975. They lost contact with its parent or its sister ship that was traveling with it. And it wasn't until 4 days later that they discovered the wreck on the bottom of Lake Superior. All 29 men aboard, including the captain, had perished during that accident. Now, I relate the story because sometimes we can forget that sea travel, whether it's for work, whether you're carrying freight, whether you're ocean lining, or for pleasure or leisure or anything like that, sea travel can be very dangerous. That's true whether it's in the open seas, in the ocean, or in the Great Lakes. Of course, stormy seas can be used as a metaphor to describe the bad things that can happen in our lives that threaten to make shipwreck of our own lives. In particular, in the Old Testament, the sea is a metaphor of bad things. During the Exodus, which we'll be referring to throughout this message, during the Exodus, the Israelites had found themselves trapped between the rock of the Red Sea and the hard place of the Egyptian army. But God had saved them by allowing them to walk across the Red Sea as if on dry ground. In fact, even in the book of Revelation, which we will get to at some point in the future, Lord willing, we see that gruesome beast in Revelation 13. And he comes out of where? He comes up out of the sea. The sea is dangerous and is a symbol of evil and chaos. Now, in our passage this morning, we're going to see Jesus' fifth sign. The fifth sign that he performs in this gospel, namely the walking on the water, which is also recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. But in John's gospel, this story seems oddly placed. It seems oddly placed because it is between the feeding of the 5,000 and then Jesus' later dialogue on the bread of life. And it seems to interrupt the narrative. However, as we saw last week, John presents Jesus in chapter 6 here as fulfilling many motifs that we see in the book of Exodus. If you remember, Moses wrote of Jesus. That's what he said in John chapter 5. Moses wrote of Jesus, and now John shows us in John chapter 6 how Jesus fulfills the ministry of Moses and shows Jesus as the greater Moses. And as Israel crossed the Red Sea, Jesus here, as he walks across the water, crosses the sea as the true Israel. And in so doing, he saves his disciples who had gotten into a little trouble at sea. So as usual, with the change of scene here, John gives us again some stage set as he sets the stage for this new narrative in verses 16 and 17. Look again, please, at verses 16 and 17. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, again, if you remember last week when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had just finished feeding the 5,000. And then the people, after recognizing that great sign, the miracle that Jesus did, wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. And Jesus is like, it's not time for you to be king yet. So he withdraws from them and goes back up on the mountain to be by himself. Now, in the other two gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark, we're told in those accounts that immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So that's Matthew and Mark. Here we're simply told in John's gospel that the disciples came down to the sea and got into a boat and started rowing to the other side, to the town of Capernaum. Now, this going from one side to the other of the Sea of Galilee would have been a distance of about roughly 6 to 7 miles. It was the widest part of the lake. And here we notice two other details. First, it was dark. And second, Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, as a Christian, when are you apt to come into or fall into trouble? It's when it's dark, right? Oftentimes you wake up in the middle of the night, that's when you stub your toe, or you trip over something that your children left on the floor, or that the dog left on the floor. When it's dark, you can't see. We're also apt to come into and fall into trouble when Jesus is far away. By itself, the dark can be scary. It can be scary enough when you try to walk around the dark, but then when you remove Jesus, who is the true light, the terror of the dark now takes on a different dimension. Darkness and rough seas are a picture of the troubles that we as Christians will face in this world for our witness to Christ and to our witness to the gospel and living out our Christian faith. Now, as we said before, we're going to be looking at the people of Israel. The people of Israel were also in a similar situation, in the dark, without their light, as they were in the camp, leaving Egypt, going to Mount Sinai. They were being led by God, who was there in the form of a pillar of smoke or a pillar of light, depending on whether it was day or night. And he brings them up to the city of Migdol, and they encamp there between the town of Migdol and the Red Sea. That's when Pharaoh catches wind of this. And his hardened heart made him pursue the people. He's like, I'm going to get these slaves back because we need our labor force. So he gathers up his army, he goes and pursues the Israelites. And he gets them there. He pins them there between his army and the Red Sea. The people saw the armies of Egypt and they became afraid, even to the point of blaming Moses for their plight, bringing them out into the wilderness to die. The people were complaining. He's like, Moses, were there not enough braves in Egypt that you have to bring us out here to die? Moses, why are we here between the Red Sea and the army of the Egyptians? Why are we here, Moses? What are you going to do, Moses? They were stuck between a rock and a hard place. And when you're stuck between the proverbial rock and the hard place, it can seem pretty bleak. Suppose you're a student in high school or in college, and your teacher starts to teach some anti-Christian or non-Christian material. Do you speak up? Do you speak up and risk getting canceled or risk getting called out by the teacher, or do you remain silent? Or suppose you have a very dear old friend who is living in sin. Do you confront them and risk losing that friend, or do you say nothing and watch your friend destroy his or her own life? And there are a million other examples I can come up with. None of these are easy decisions when we're trapped in these catch-22 situations. And we can feel like the Israelites, right? Trapped between the Red Sea and the advancing Egyptian army. And then being tempted to complain, just as they did, about the good old days back in Egypt. So here are our poor disciples. They're in the boat at night without Jesus. So now, cue the storm, right? That's what the direction, stage directions say. Cue the storm as we look now at our second point in verses 18 and 19, when the waves become rough. Look first at verse 18. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. So just like on that November 9th, 46 years ago, the wind became rough and then it started to stir up the sea. And you start getting waves, the sea becomes tumultuous, and that little ship is being tossed to and fro. Now, I've never been at sea during a storm, but for me, the next closest thing would be getting driving while you're stuck in a blizzard, when that snow is just coming down like crazy. Your visibility is almost nothing. You can't see in front of you too far. You can't even see the lanes anymore. You don't dare take your car above 30 miles an hour, and you grip that steering wheel until your knuckles turn white for fear of losing control. And in those situations, just like the disciples on that storm-tossed boat, you don't feel an overabundance of control, do you? Same thing can happen in your life circumstances. Have any of you here had a period in your life where it feels as if things are coming unglued? I'm sure any of us can relate to that. There's got to be points in our lives where you just feel like everything is falling apart. Maybe you're going along strong, and then all within a short span of time, you're laid off from your job. And then you come down with some serious medical condition that requires insurance, but you don't have any because you were laid off from your job. And then you get one of those nasty Nebraska hailstorms that does a number on your roof, and you need to replace your roof, but you don't have any money because you got laid off from your job. How are you going to pay for all that? Or, God forbid, you lose your spouse and your children in a short period of time, a hideous accident, just like Naomi in the book of Ruth, right? She goes to the land of Moab, and within a short period of time, loses her husband and her two children. She's left all alone with no support system. You feel like you're losing control. And more importantly, remember, it says here in the text, Jesus had not yet come to them. So Jesus sends them out on this boat, and then lets them fend for themselves in the storm. Now, what's up with that? Why did Jesus do that? Well, I've said it before. The Christian life is not one of ease and comfort and good times in this life. It's a life of daily cross-bearing, right? Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you a great time. He doesn't say that. He says, I'll give you a rest. Why does he say, I'll give you rest? Because he knows that the Christian life, a life of discipleship, is going to be one in which you have to daily pick up that cross and carry it and follow Jesus. And just so, again, to remind you, picking up your cross means being willing to die for Christ, for your Christian faith. He calls us into this life, and it's not an easy one. And we need to prepare, to be prepared for the storms that we face in this life. Now again, remember, Jesus sent them into the boat. He sends them into the storm. And again, God sends trials into our lives. He sends storms into our lives. Why? To test us. Right? Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. Four, the perfecting of your faith leads to maturity. God sends us trials in our lives always for our good, always for his glory. But we need eyes of faith to see it. Sometimes it's hard to see that when you're in the middle of a trial, when you're in that storm, and that boat is going back and forth. It is hard to say, thank you, God, for this trial. Thank you for putting me in the middle of the storm. You need eyes of faith. And there can be times where perhaps you feel even as if Jesus has abandoned you. But that's when Jesus comes to his people, right? He comes to his people in their deepest needs. Look again at verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. So the disciples get about 2/3 of the way in their journey to the other side when Jesus comes walking on the sea next to the boat, as if nothing is unusual about a man walking on water next to a boat. And it says the disciples were frightened. Now, why is that? This is Jesus. This is their Lord and Savior. Why are they frightened to see Jesus? Well, the other gospel accounts help us in this. Because in Matthew and Mark, they said when they saw Jesus walking in the water next to the boat, they said he looks like a ghost. They thought they saw a ghost walking on the water. And I think I too might be freaked out if I'm in the middle of a storm in a little boat trying to row across a lake as it's being tossed to and fro and see a man walking in the water. I'm going to be thinking, that's a ghost. Again, why did Jesus do this? Why did he send them out in the storm only then to walk out after them after the fact? Well, you may ask, why does Jesus do any sign? Why did he turn the water into wine? Why did he heal the royal official's son? Why did he heal the lame man at the pool of Bethesda? Why did he multiply the loaves and the fish to feed 5,000 people? All of these signs demonstrate his power over this creation in order to prove that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that we may believe in him and have life in his name. Remember early on in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verse 3, in that prologue, John says that all things were made through Jesus. And that means he controls all things too. And Jesus, as the Son of God, rules over the seas as God does. Psalm 29, the great psalm that talks about the power of God's voice over creation, how his voice echoes out and things thunder and things shake because of the power of his voice. At the end of that psalm, in verses 10 and 11, we see that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. So those very seas, which are the symbol of evil and chaos and distress and danger, Jesus is sovereign over them because the Lord sits enthroned over the floods. Jesus is sovereign over the waves of our life. So here we are, 12 frightened disciples stuck in a storm-tossed boat in the middle of a nasty squall. As we look now at verses 20 and 21, Jesus calms our fears. These men see Jesus walking on the water as if this is completely normal, and they become even more frightened. And then what does Jesus say to them? He says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And there the Greek literally says, "I am. Do not be afraid." And we're going to see Jesus say this 7 times and more throughout the Gospel of John. These words, "I am," they carry so much weight. And we'll look at those as we see them. But many of you know that that phrase, "I am," that's what Moses heard on Mount Horeb when he sees the burning bush. And God speaks to him through the burning bush. Moses is out there, sort of like in a self-imposed exile after his failure trying to lead the people out of Egypt early on in his life. He's out there in the wilderness of Midian for 40 years, and he's leading his father-in-law's sheep, and he catches out of the corner of his eye, he catches a bush burning, and it's not consumed. He's like, "Well, that seems interesting. I think I'll go check that out." So he goes over to check out the bush. And what does he see? Then the voice comes out of the bush, "Moses, take your sandals off your feet, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground." So Moses is like, "I guess I'll take my sandals off." And then he has this conversation with God, and God says, "You're going to lead my people out of Egypt." And Moses is like, "What if they don't listen to me? Who shall I say sent me?" And then God says to Moses, "Tell them, I am who I am." That phrase, that "I am who I am." Now, among other things, this phrase, which is God's covenant name, means it speaks of several things. First, it speaks of God's transcendence as the one who is above all things, who created all things, who rules over all things. He is God and we are his creatures. So it speaks of his transcendence. But it also speaks of his self-existence. He is the one who needs nothing to exist. He exists in himself and he gives then life to everything else. It also speaks to his eternality. He is the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. But then again, most importantly, is God's covenant name. This is the name that God uses to seal the covenant with his people. "You will be my people. I will be your God." It's all contained in this. Now, Jesus says that, thereby sort of appropriating that name for himself. Now the Jews would know this, but now here these disciples are in this boat in the storm-tossed sea, and I doubt any of them are starting to remember their Jewish catechism in the middle of this tempest that's going on in the middle of the sea. They were scared witless. And Jesus comes along and comforts them with those all too familiar words, "Do not be afraid." And this must have made an impression on the Apostle John, the writer of John, and also the writer of Revelation, because if you remember when John is a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, and he receives that vision of the exalted Christ in Revelation chapter 1, it says what? It says, "I fell down as though dead." He collapses after having seen Christ exalted, high and lifted up. He collapses as though dead. And then Jesus, with his nail-pierced hand, reaches out touches John's shoulder and says, "I am, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." If you know Jesus is at your side, what is there to fear? The scary part is being in the storm, in the dark, without Jesus. That's the scary part. Now that Jesus is there in the boat with you, what is there to fear? One of my favorite verses from one of my favorite psalms says this in Psalm 23:4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are there with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." I can face the valley of the shadow of death because I know Christ is with me. My shepherd goes ahead of me. And my shepherd went that way already when he went to the cross, right? He went through the valley of the shadow of death, going to the cross, and now he is our forerunner, leads us with him. Notice Jesus doesn't say, "Come to me and I will keep you from the valley of the shadow of death." That would be great. I don't like that in my Bible, but that's not what the Bible says. I'm sorry. The Bible says, "I will lead you through the valley of the shadow of death." Or in Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Again, with the Lord on your side, when the Lord is your light, when the Lord is your salvation, what is there to fear? What can man do? The psalm goes on. What can man do to me? What's the worst that can happen in this life? You die. And then what? You go to be with your Lord. Now, going back to our frightened Israelites who were stuck between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, we see then as the army then begins to close in on them. We can read this in Exodus 14. But the army then starts to advance. They start to come toward those frightened Israelites. And then the people become more frightened, not because the army's coming toward them, and their backs are up against the sea. And then Moses says to them in verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 14, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see now, that army advancing, you're not going to see them anymore. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." I love that. Don't you love that? I love that. Fear not. God is going to work a great work of salvation. Just watch. Just be silent and watch what the Lord does for you. And indeed, that's what God does. He works a miracle of salvation through Moses as he parts the Red Sea. And we see in verse 22 of Exodus 14. "And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And then when it was all said and done," in verses 30 and 31, "thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant, Moses." The Egyptians were stuck with their backs to the sea, the advancing army, and God saves them. He not only lets them cross the sea, but then when they start to cross the sea, the Egyptian army, the sea falls down on them and wipes them all out. God saved them. And just as the Lord saved Israel that day, Jesus here saves his disciples in this storm-tossed boat by crossing the sea as if on dry ground, his feet not getting wet, Look again at verse 21. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. It's interesting you read that because it seems some scholars are split here as to whether or not that phrase, and immediately the boat was at the land, is another miracle. In other words, like Jesus gets in the boat and all of a sudden, boop, they're over there, immediately over at the other side of the lake. We're not sure. But both Matthew and Mark record when Jesus got into the boat with them, the wind ceased. Jesus calms the storms, right? He gets into the boat, the wind ceases, and all of a sudden it's clear sailing. Late great R.C. Sproul, commenting on this verse, says, "Life is a time of pulling against the oars, against resistance, trying to get somewhere. However, we're not getting anywhere, and we're about to be engulfed. But as soon as Jesus gets into the boat, we're hope free. He doesn't take us all, he doesn't take away all difficulties and make our lives a bed of ease, but he gets us through the darkness. He carries us through the storm." It's true, right? Again, Jesus doesn't protect us from the valley of great darkness. He leads us through the valley of deep darkness. Now, my question to all of you is this. The God who saved his people during the Exodus, the God who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death, the God who saved his disciples from the storm-tossed sea, do you not think that this God will save you in whatever storm you find yourself in? Is God done saving his people? No. No. Whatever trouble you find yourself in, whatever trouble, whatever storm is raging in your life, God in Christ stands ready to save. Now we have to understand that he may not save us in the time or the manner that we want to be saved, right? I always think of Daniel's three friends in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were being executed, about to be executed, because they would not bow to Nebuchadnezzar's giant golden statue. So they're there, and Nebuchadnezzar in his rage is stoking up the furnace seven times its natural heat and is about to throw those three young men in there, and they say, "Well, okay, you know, you can stoke up the fire all you want, but God, he is able to save us. And even if he doesn't, guess what? We're still not going to bow before your silly statue. So go ahead and throw us into the furnace, if you will." God could save them, and but they were willing and ready to die for his glory too. And the same could be said of any martyr that you see, whether in the Bible or if you read the lives of the martyrs, think of Stephen in chapter 6 of Acts, right? He is there giving this great speech, and he's there, and he's about to be stoned, and he doesn't complain. He realizes that he is doing what his God and Savior has commanded him to do. But know this, the storms and waves of this life are nothing compared to God. That is why the incarnation is one of the great Christian doctrines. God the Son came personally into our world and suffered with us all the pains and afflictions of life. Did you catch that? God came into this world. He got his hands dirty. He lived the same life we live. He faced the same troubles we face. He was tempted the same way we are tempted, yet without sin. And he went and died on the cross for our sins. Christ is God in human flesh, and he experienced our life. He, like I said, went through that valley of the shadow of death. And that's why God can say through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 43, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." God goes with us through the waters. And I'll bring it back around to the Edmund Fitzgerald. There were many hypotheses put forward as to the primary cause of why the Edmund Fitzgerald sank, but no one really knows. Because in any disaster that big, there are almost always multiple factors at play. Weather, the condition of the ship, whether the commander was doing the right thing at the time. All of this, though, is that, as with most things in life, there are many dangers. Similarly, there are myriads of things that can happen in our own lives, things that threaten to capsize or otherwise shipwreck our lives. Brothers and sisters, we are all living on borrowed time, right? We're born, we will die. Now, we know that God can and often does save us out of all kinds of dangers. I can certainly point to a number of incidences in my life where if you change one small detail of what happened, I wouldn't be here today. And I'm sure many of you could say the same thing too. God's invisible hand of providence protects us and keeps us safe every single day. But now back to our text. More important than looking at this passage and saying, well, this is a cool story about how Jesus saved his disciples out of a storm-tossed sea, is we need to see here what Jesus is really doing. He is reenacting Israel's greatest day of salvation, that crossing of the Red Sea, the Exodus. But as wonderful as that act of salvation is, it pales in comparison to what Jesus did for us on the cross, right? Jesus went to that cross. He bore the weight of all of our sins. And he died there to the point where he calls to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He dies to pay the penalty for our sin. But then he was raised 3 days later for our justification. And now Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to guide us through our stormy seas, through our pilgrim journey to our safe haven, which is our eternal.